All right, as per the bylaws, this is the final announcement that the annual business meeting will be held on Sunday, second session. So please be advised of that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are ready to resume with verse 23. All right, as Luke told the Hebrews, we are to run with patience the race that is being set before us, and certainly part of that action of having it set before us is God's providential leading in our lives, that God placed us at a particular time in human history, in a particular family, in a particular local church, and all these things, and that ultimately, as He lays out the details of our life in our niche, we are to seek to orient to what He does, what He provides, and these sorts of things. Secondarily, the race is being set before you by means of the pastor's teaching. We are to instruct you with respect to the Christian race, the rules that govern it. If one is going to run, it is foolish, I believe, to run unless you intend to win. There are no prizes for second place that we want to run, as Paul tells the Corinthians, in such a way as though we may win. And ultimately, we want to lay hold of what God has for those that diligently seek Him. And so, therefore, we commit to this strict regimen of systematic study, ultimately, which will be challenged in the angelic conflict, with the reality that you have to apply everything you learn. So that is a challenge, but it is one that can be accomplished, as we have seen in Romans, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as He leads the believer, as He guides the believer, and as the believer walks in union and in fellowship with Him. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher here, and so one has to be oriented to Him. This is very easily accomplished by being in fellowship, either by avoiding sin. This is where it comes in very handy to know what sin is and what sin isn't. Avoiding sin, and then on the alternative, when you do not, we have been blessed with the principle of rebound. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, all our sins have been judged thousands of years ago, and ultimately all we have to do is be honest with God. That's what He looks for, to walk humbly before your God, admit who you are, and He is more than willing to forgive and to cleanse you every time. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, let us make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this local church. We thank You for the body of believers You have assembled here so that we can stand together even in these last days and be a pillar and support of the truth as You have desired for all churches to do. We recognize that in order to do this, we must demonstrate integrity and tenacity with respect to the teachings of the truth and contend earnestly for the faith when necessary, as we know that in these last days, almost every principle of the truth, if not everyone, is under satanic attack. We thank You for the grace that You provide so that we can live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to pursue Your plan and ultimately come safely into Your eternal kingdom. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing with a section here in which, of course, Paul is strongly advocating for the sovereign will of God, and the fact that his eternal plan is unfolding as he sees fit, and a part of that plan was his recognition of exactly what every person in the world would ever be, what their volitional pattern would be, whether they would be positive or negative, how they would live their lives, and all of these things. And knowing this, he has constructed a plan through his foreknowledge that is impossible to fail. And so that's what Paul points out, that people at a certain level as we know, and this is where it gets tricky, because when we're dealing with issues of God's sovereignty in eternity past and formulating a perfect plan, God sees everything all at once. When we say he formulated a plan, he never had to formulate it. He always knew what it was. We talk in terms of anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms to ascribe to God human-type qualities that really he doesn't possess. Because God is a spirit, he is transcendent, he is eternal, he is immutable, and he doesn't ever change. So therefore, for him to, he could never construct a plan, because that would imply change, that he didn't always have it with him. But he always did. And so, Paul doesn't try to defend God's sovereign choices. He doesn't even take up for them. He just suggests that the questioner, which is not just a question from someone seeking to try to figure all this out and intellectually, honestly deal with it, the question hides some hostility. The question is, as Paul points out in his answer, who are you to respond back to God? Who are you to challenge God? Who are you to debate his policies? You don't have enough wisdom to deal with God in that sense. Human beings will fall far short in these matters. And it is a place, it is designed here, of course, to put the objector in his place, to point back to him that he is merely a mortal man made of dust, sinful man at that, and has no right to question God's procedures. Now, people still do it, but Paul points out here that it really, there is no place for this. Everybody has questioned God at some time, but again, it's one thing to question God if you're positive and you don't understand something and you struggle with it. It's another thing to question God because you have a hidden hostile agenda behind the scenes. So, again, he cites God's sovereign right to act as he sees fit and points out that the created has no right to question the creator. He uses it in terms of molding works, ceramics, that sort of thing, plastics, whatever people work in. And the one who creates has every right over what he creates. I mean, he has total, we might say, artistic freedom. And yet people say, well, God shouldn't have that. And yet they demand it for people. The artist, nobody can, you know, tell the artist what to do because he's an artist, by God. I mean, I met a guy that thought he was a great artist. He wasn't. But he was convinced that he was the next thing to God, frankly. And you know what? He wasn't. But he always argued for how bright he was and how he had the right to do all this because he was so talented and this and that. But yeah, he wouldn't necessarily orient to God's plan for his life. So, and he asserts God's right as the potter has over the clay to make from the same lump. That's the important theological point there. All mankind is created from the same human flesh. And it is sinful flesh at that as of birth. And so there's no positive souls, negative souls. If God did that beforehand, then he would have no right to judge anybody. If destinies were fixed by God. Now, he has fixed the destiny of those he has chosen, but only those he has chosen. The rest of them, essentially, God doesn't have to do anything. And it's not as though God has to predestine them to hell or go out of his way to get them. All he has to do, really, is step back and let them live their lives like they want to, under the freedom of their volition. And they will make sufficient mistakes. They will commit sufficient sins. They will never believe in many cases. And so they will go to hell of their own free will. And God doesn't have to do a thing to make this happen. In fact, he doesn't do a thing to make this happen. He chooses, he retains the sovereign right to harden people or to use them as he sees fit or to show mercy. But the fact is, nobody deserves mercy. So really, it's only God's sovereign will that any of us have. And of course, without the work of Christ, I mean, all of this, the predetermined plan of God, and none of this would matter. So, and then he asks a question in verse 22, as we saw, what if God? And the question is, what follows there is parenthetical. Whose will was, or whose purpose was, to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known. But the sentence actually is a first-class condition in the Greek. What if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And of course, Paul is asking a question here in a first-class way in order to assert the fact that he does, that he has always done this. That really, with Adam and Eve, God could have destroyed the human race right there, right then, been done with it, and he would still be righteous. But that clearly was not part of his predetermined plan. And so one of the things we see is that God holds back his wrath. See, there isn't one person yet on the planet that's ever lived, here now or lived from Adam in the past. Not one person has fully experienced the wrath of God as of yet. Now, that's not to say that there aren't temporal judgments that haven't come down on people. There are. But God's wrath, that's going to involve the lake of fire ultimately. And not one person's there yet. It's empty. The demons aren't even there. Satan isn't there. And so the lake of fire is going to be this massive demonstration of God's wrath as he shows people how much he was against sin. And then, of course, their rejection of his answer to the sin problem. And realistically, mankind was spiritually dead, as we saw so many times back in Romans. I mean, this has just been pounded home. Man was spiritually dead. He could not retrieve his own lost condition. And that's what we mean by depravity. Not that man is as bad as he could be, but that simply because of the nature of a sin nature and spiritual death, he cannot save himself. And because he cannot save himself, only God really can. And then when mankind rejects God's provision, what is God to do? He has made the perfect provision for mankind's salvation. And yet mankind continues to reject it and flaunt its sin nature in God's face, in a corporate sense and also individually. So he does this. He endured with patience. Why? Because this brings more glory to him. And at the end of the day, what we stress throughout all of this is that in God's predetermined plan, his basic fundamental purpose was to reveal himself and to glorify himself. And revealing himself will be in terms of certainly wrath against sin. That's a part of his nature, righteousness and justice. But then his love stands right beside that. And so he reveals himself as a God of love who wants to help man, who wants to save man, and yet man will not have it. But again, God has the absolute right to continue his plan and to do what he sees fit. And if man gets the short end of the stick on this, whose fault is it? Again, people criticize God, as we saw, when he hardens people. How does he harden them? He hardens them by continuing to expose them to the issues of the truth. And if he does that and they get hardened, well, then people criticize God. Well, why'd God do that? Well, if they're negative and they're on their way to hell and he doesn't expose them to the truth, then he's going to be condemned for not giving them a chance. So God's in a lose-lose situation with some of these people who are negative when they go to evaluate it. He can't do anything right to suit them. And that is exactly why Paul uses this tone there. Who the hell do you think you are to answer back to God? And that's exactly the tone of what he says there to his objector. But again, he's heard these types of arguments before and probably takes this very stern tact because he's been through this repeatedly, no doubt, with his Jewish countrymen. And he takes this very stern tact because he knows that the argument from there goes nowhere. I mean, if you start denying God the sovereign right to act, well, what kind of universe is it? And where did it all come from? I mean, did God not act on his own in order for everything to be here? And the answer is, of course, he did. So, again, he's willing, his purpose is to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. And he endured these people, even though they were prepared for destruction. Having been prepared is a perfect participle here, as we saw, but it is a passive. It doesn't say how they got prepared for the destruction. In fact, it de-emphasizes how they got prepared. And so I would suggest to you that they were prepared for destruction by a number of forces acting upon them, not the least of which is their own volitional choices. Now this prepares them for destruction. And their choices to reject God, to resist his will, to substitute their own human agenda for his plan, and all of that. And of course, if you're negative, then all of this really works against you. Even as a negative believer, it's going to work against you. You won't end up being destroyed with the negative unbelievers. But you will lose out in some ways. You will experience a certain amount of shame. A very, again, powerful but negative emotion. And that's why he warns us, let us abide in him so we do not have to slink away in shame at his coming. Because he knows your heart. You're not going to be able to stand there. See, you can fool people in this world. You can look them in the eye and lie to them. You can put up a facade. You can let them think anything they want. But you won't do that at the bema seat. That's not going to work. God's going to nail it right down the line. And everybody will be accountable, of course, as we know. So he does this. Why? Well, it glorifies him because he demonstrates patience towards these people. Day after day after day, God puts up with this. He's way better than I am. I would have been to this a long time ago. But see, I don't have the full details, do I? And talking about it from my limited perspective shows how foolish people can be. Because we don't have all the particulars. We don't understand the full picture. But God does. And that's where faith comes in. Then we say, okay, well then we can relax because God knows what's happening even when things happen that we don't expect. And something always will. I noticed tonight coming to class, I didn't expect to see it, but there was a wreck around Bee Ridge and traffic was backed up coming north as far as the eye could see. So, fortunately, you people from the south got here early, I guess. Because you wouldn't have made it otherwise. And so things happen we don't expect. Nobody expects a car wreck. I didn't have that penciled into my day planner today. I have a car wreck at 2:45 or whatever. And so we don't really know what's going to happen. But we do know who holds the future. And Paul says, I don't necessarily need to know the future. I know whom I've believed in. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep me until that day and take care of me. And of course, this is all accessed only, again, by faith. None of us have ever seen God. We only talk to him in prayer, but I mean, you've never had a face-to-face with him. You haven't even gotten a call? Hello? Mm-hmm. Is this God? No. God doesn't use the phone, apparently. So you have to walk by faith. You just have to accept this, that God knows what he's doing. And he puts up with these people day after day after day that just make him madder, as it were. They're stacking up their sins, piling them up. As he told him in Romans 2, you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And again, that's why I take this vessels of wrath as a genitive of content. They hold wrath. Because you got to be careful with it, because you got as we're going to see here, you got a parallel statement in the next verse that's set up in the very same way in verse 23, vessels of mercy. So you have to be careful how you classify these genitives, because you're going to quickly get into a problem if you take them in certain ways. And now our verse tonight, even so, He endured this. Now, why did he do this? Even for the purpose, for the exact purpose, this is his ultimate purpose. And as interpreters have rightly noted, while the emphasis in here is on wrath, the major emphasis is on mercy and the vessels of mercy. It's on those that God has chosen to inherit his glory. So even so, he endured these. Why did he do it? Even so he could do something else at the same time. That side by side with these vessels of wrath live vessels of mercy. Vessels that hold mercy, that are capable of mercy. All right, well, verse 23, even so he might make known. Actually, what you have here is an ascensive use of the conjunction chi, which introduces the ultimate purpose here. Why would God put up with the negative twits all the time? On our behalf. Because if he didn't, would we have any time to make the salvation adjustment, to grow up spiritually, to enjoy phase two sanctification, and then ultimately, of course, get to maturity? No, not without time, we wouldn't. And so part of God's plan involves his absolute patience towards these people that are deserving of wrath, and that just lay it up day after day after day. And just unremittingly just stand there and poke God. You don't want to poke the bear. And they keep poking God day after day after day. And yet God endures it. Why? Even so, he might make known the abundance of his glory. Even so, what you have there is chi, and then you have a purpose clause, a very clear purpose clause introduced by Hina, H-I-N-A, with the aorist active of subjunctive of norizo, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. Norizo means to cause something to be made known or to reveal. It comes from the gnosis family of words. And so this verb, make known, is very good because it's an active. He's the one doing it. So he makes known so that he might make known, again, his potential. But, of course, in order to fulfill this potential, God's got to put up with these other idiots over here all the time. And see, none of us really get all that because, I mean, we get it at a certain small level because we deal with people out there that are negative and that don't have any regard for God. But we don't get the level and the extent and the expansive nature of how much of this God puts up with. But again, this is going to redound to his glory in the end. So even so, he might make known the abundance or wealth, plutos, P-L-O-U-T-O-S. This noun means abundance, wealth, or riches. It emphasizes that there's plenty of it. In this case, you could even translate the word infinite, which is fine in this context, because when there's more than enough in God's case, you know, we would translate it in excess, because we don't have infinite anything. I mean, I have infinite patience, but mostly, I was kidding, we don't. We don't have infinite anything, but God does. He has infinite resources at his disposal. There isn't anything God can't do. I mean, within the bounds of his will. Obviously, he's constrained by his own will and his own person. Obviously, one of the things, he cannot lie, for instance. We say God can do everything. He can't lie. That's an important factor. He cannot deny himself. So here's the abundance or wealth, or even you could translate it here, his infinite glory. Hey, definite article with this word, doxa. Again, the glory refers to the manifestation of the sum total of the divine attributes, the divine essence acting in concert with itself. And the glory that that has, we can't even imagine. Because, again, he dwells in light which no man can approach. No man has seen the face of God. No man can see my face and live, he tells Moses. And so we can only take all this by faith, and we can only see it through a mirror darkly, as Paul says. Now we see through a mirror darkly. One day we're going to see all this face to face. But we got to have a body that's prepared to take all that. Because the glory would kill us otherwise. And so the resurrection body has to be a part of all of that. A sinful person could never stand in the presence of God. And every one of us, in spite of all of this, we recognize now we walk in the Spirit, we live in the Spirit, we've been transferred from the realm, obviously going back to Romans 6 there, transferred from the realm of death and spiritual death and Satan and all of that into the realm of God's Son and life and peace and doctrine. And but even then, we're still not qualified or ready to do all this. So here, so he may make known his infinite glory upon vessels of mercy. His, I left out a genitive here. You got the genitive of the pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S. It's a genitive of possession. The sum total of his attributes are his. The glory, and you could even translate this. I don't have any problem with categorizing this as a genitive of apposition. The glory that is his. The glory that he actually is, because he is the glory. God actually not only possesses glory, but he himself is glorious. And so he make known his glory, his infinite glory, upon preposition epi, which in spatially has the idea of being on top of something, resting upon it like that. Upon the vessels is skuos, S-K-E-U-O-S, of mercy. Vessels are objects of mercy, and then you have this word, elaos. E-L-E-O-S. Elaos, characterized by or receiving mercy. Again, I would probably have this a genitive of content here. And I'll tell you, and I'll deal with this a little more at length, why these genitives are important, because if you go down one path, you're going to end up with false doctrine. And so, you know, it's kind of funny, because today I was sitting there thinking, I thought, you know, I get really tired of this crap. Mm-hmm. I get tired of worrying about every genitive and dative and instrumental and locative and accusative and why this, why that, you know. Does anybody get anything out of this? I thought, well, I mean, I was sitting there thinking, well, how valuable is all of this? But then when you get to verses like this, you realize that without this, you could easily get into false doctrine. It would be easy to do. And these two words, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, are the way they get into false doctrine, some of them. So this is critical. I was kind of rejuvenated today a little bit. I thought, yeah, okay, you need to do this work because you need to be clear on this stuff. Okay, maybe it bores them a little bit. Sorry. That's why I try to keep it as light as I can. Obviously, we're dealing with very critical, powerful, eternal information that we don't want to make light of on the one hand. But on the other hand, it can be so overwhelming at times if it's so technical that it just gets boring. I mean, have you ever sat and listened to a really technical lecture over something you didn't understand? You say, I do it every night. No, hopefully you don't, but... Hopefully not. But this stuff is important, and it is important to dot your I's and cross your T's. And it is important not to skip these steps. And this is why training is so valuable. To go through the beast barracks and all of that with all of this, so that you recognize, okay, I've got to attain to this standard that I've been taught. And I was given a very good, sound doctrinal grid. There's no question about that. Hopefully, over the years, I have improved upon it and made some changes where they needed to be made. Because in some cases, again, the early days of the doctrinal movement were characterized by such excess and such bombast and such just almost just abuse of authority and these other factors. And we've hopefully improved on that. That, you know, yes, we have authority, but that's not it. You have authority too under your volition, and we have to respect that. We may not like your decisions all the time as teachers and leaders, but we have to acknowledge you still have the right and freedom to live your own Christian life. And this is where people get into trouble. If pastors want to become micromanagers, it doesn't work. You can let, and this comes out of frustration, I think. Now, why do pastors get frustrated? They watch all these individual sheep go off and do these goofy things. And they may be mostly solid, but then every once in a while they'll do a whoop, and you'll be thinking, what? And you're wondering, well, where'd that come from? And, you know, you can become a little disconcerted. And I'm saying that's an understatement, disconcerted. Sometimes I'm up pulling my hair out at night, and this explains a lot. I had a full head of hair when I started here. So worry and all that will get to you. But you can't, and then if you come in micromanager and you're going to live the Christian life for your sheep, you can't do that. That will drive your sheep nuts, for one thing. They don't need you breathing down their necks all the time. And it's not as though pastors do this because they don't care. It's because they care sometimes too much. But you have to learn to rein that in. I mean, as a pastor, as a parent, as a husband, or any authority or whatever, do you think you love people more than God does? Because sometimes you fall into that, like, okay, I want this for him and that for him, and blah, blah, blah. And I find myself thinking, boy, God, it sounds like I love him more than you do. And I know that's not true. That can't be true. So again, you want to avoid this micromanaging. But I think people get into that because they lose confidence that the Word of God will work if you give it time. There was a line out of that movie, Remember the Titans, I really loved. He said, I've only got four or five plays, but it's like Novocaine. Just give it time and it works. Well, we have the same approach to doctrine. It doesn't work overnight. It's not designed to work overnight. God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. There's got to be a period of diligent seeking before God becomes the rewarder out there. He doesn't just turn around. This is why some people get disillusioned. They go into the Christian life and then it's not what they thought it was going to be. God isn't blessing me like I think He should. I'm not getting what I want out of this. Well, maybe you're wanting the wrong things. Has that ever occurred to you? That maybe sometimes your emphasis is wrong. Your desires are wrong. That they come from your sin nature and not from the Spirit. And when we're in conflict with God, I can tell you who's in the wrong every single time. And it's us. We're in the wrong, not God. So you can't lose confidence that the Word of God, given time, will work. And I've seen that people make adjustments, they grow up, their thinking changes, they're more stable and structured, and all of that, if you give them time. But again, the danger is, you want to jump in and fix it. I'm going to fix them. Well, we're here to fix you in one way, but we're trying to brainwash you, man. Your brain's filthy, we're trying to clean it. That's what we're here for. To reprogram the brain computer with thinking that's good under the new man principle, the new man. So here upon vessels of mercy, which here you have an accusative neuter plural. I got my notes mixed up there. The genitive content actually goes back with eleos, but so you can scratch it out of the host there. I somehow got on the wrong line there, but that I see now that that's not supposed to be. So, which refers back to vessels. That's a skuos, that's a neuter plural. And host here, the relative pronoun is a neuter plural. Which vessels he prepared beforehand? Pro etoi mazo. Proetoimazo. It's compound from hetoi mazo means to prepare. Pro means temporally beforehand. To do something beforehand, like, I don't know, packing a lunch. Listen, if you're sending kids to school, maybe you pack a lunch. Maybe if you're going on a picnic, you prepare stuff beforehand. Well, he prepared the vessels of mercy beforehand so that he might make known the abundance of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for a destination. That destination is expressed by the preposition eist, here with the accusative, again, of doxon. Into glory. Destination attained. The we will finally attain to whatever measure of the glory of God we attain to in virtue of our sufferings and our orientation in time. And that's going to vary from person to person. Just as there are levels of magnitude in stars, there are going to be levels of magnitude of glory in phase three. And I urge you, shoot for the highest level of glory you can get. You've got nothing to lose. I mean, seriously, you came into this spiritually dead. What have you got to lose? Other than your own self-agenda. That's the only thing you have to chuck here, is your own self-aggrandizing lifestyle. And that's what we all have to fight against. And recognize, okay, I've got to keep God's priorities straight, not mine. What does the scripture set in terms of priorities for me? Now, verse 24, here. This is actually, they supply the word us because it's not really in the text. I think the New American Standard supplies it there. Yeah, they say even us, but actually what you have here is another use of the relative pronoun host, whom also he called. And whom he also called. The us doesn't need to be there, but it doesn't really hurt anything, but they should make it plain to you, I think, if they're substituting words that aren't in the text, they ought to make it plain by putting them in italics. But whom he also called, not from whom he also called is an adjunctive use now of chi, with the verb aorist indicative of called, kaleo. And we know that that call is the effective call to salvation that comes to those who are predestined for glory. And that is the gospel hearing in time that assures that the elect get saved. Because you can't get saved without the gospel. Paul's going to make that very, very clear. Natural revelation won't save men. It points them to the fact that there is a God. It informs them, as Paul said in Romans 1 there, it informs them of God's divine nature and his power. It informs them about omnipotence and the fact that there is a God. And that men recognize that there is a God. But recognizing there's a God doesn't make you saved. See, this is what people have fallaciously come to believe. I believe in God, therefore I'm saved. No, you're not. You're not saved just because you believe in God. The demons believe and tremble. Nobody in their right mind is going to make an argument for demonic salvation, although some idiots in the ICE movement years ago did. That they said all the angels fell and about two-thirds of them got saved after they were demons. Well, where in the hell did he get this? This is the most nutty stuff I've ever heard in my life. And this is passed off a sound doctrine. This is the kind of excesses I'm talking about that I've tried, and I think other pastors have to clean up and to deal with. So, those whom he also called, I forgot here, I do remember this now when I was doing this verse, it's been a month or so ago, but the us is actually there, it's just way down the line. There is actually an ego here, which is translated in the first place by the New American Standard, but Greek, it's down towards the end of the sentence. Not from among the Jews only. Literally, you've got not only. The negative ou with the adverb monos. Our word, you know, only or alone, mono, single, comes from that. Not only from the source of Jews, from the Jewish population, eudaios, that preposition ek here with the genitive of eudaios or ablative here, ablative of source, but strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but also. Chi adjunctive here again, another preposition ek, but also from the source of the nations. Ethnos first means, we get our word ethnic from this, ethnos, and it meant all nations that weren't Israel, and so very often it's just translated Gentiles, which is the racial distinction that existed primarily at the time of Paul. There were Jews, and then there's everybody else, Gentiles. And that's what that word is there for. All right, point one, God's primary purpose in the divine decrees is to reveal himself. and to share His glory with those that will avail themselves of it. An important part of this revelation is found in the positive purpose that is introduced somewhat awkwardly in verse 23. Two, the presence of the conjunction chi here is unusual. Where it's at is unusual. And some manuscripts have actually removed it from the text in order to alleviate the difficult nature of the sentence. The majority of interpreters recognize that the difficulty likely indicates that it was the original reading. That's one of the principles of textual criticism, is that we are to prefer the more difficult reading. Why? Because scribes would be naturally more inclined to change something to easier because they understood it than they would be to make it more difficult and say something that's harder to understand. So this is where scribes, again, you don't want a scribe that thinks for himself. You want a scribe that does what he's told, that is faithful to just copy the text. That's all he's supposed to do. But again, they would attempt to smooth some of these things out. So three, it is used to introduce a clear purpose clause in the Greek, which is actually the only clearly defined purpose clause of the three found in verses 22 and 23. And a sense of understanding is appropriate here, since that usage of the conjunction expresses a final addition, like sometimes it'll be this, 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 and even this. But in some cases it's this, and especially this. And that's kind of how it's used here. Especially so, he could make known. Even so. So he puts up with these negative people all these years, so for one specific purpose. So he can be good to us. The vessels of mercy. As a vessel of mercy, see, I don't have any problem with that. As a vessel of wrath, you probably wouldn't like it. But again, why are they vessels of wrath? And the argument is, I would advance their vessels of wrath because they choose to be. Ultimately, it's their decision. God didn't make them vessels of wrath. They became vessels of wrath. They're fit for destruction, but how did that happen? And ultimately, bottom line, their volition got them there. They've acted on themselves. Again, the argument about that word, whether it was a middle or a passive in verse 22. They have acted upon themselves. And other forces have acted upon them. God may have even actively hardened them by giving them the truth, knowing they'd reject it. But the fact is, he puts up with them all the time. So an assensive here is appropriate here because it expresses a final addition, or in this case, the main point of focus. For the infinitives of purpose from verse 22, demonstrating his wrath and making his power known. Are part of that participial phrase that expresses God's sovereign will with respect to the demonstration of his attributes of righteousness, justice, and omnipotence. And in verse 22, he says, he holds back his wrath. Well, that's clearly his patience. And he's not making his power fully known. That's his omnipotence. He's not putting that into full display or full gear against those that are negative. His wrath, again, deals with his righteousness. His righteousness, his hatred of sin. So, again, they express his attributes of righteousness, justice, and omnipotence. Even though God's purpose, point five, was to reveal himself in terms of his rejection and hatred of sin, he did not act immediately to fulfill that purpose. Rather, he demonstrated great patience with those that deserved his wrath, with those that are piling up, as he says, piling up wrath for the day of wrath, or storing up wrath for the day of wrath, back in chapter 2. Well, six, one primary purpose for that patience is found in verse 23, which relates to God's sovereign will to those that were foreknown, elected, and predestined to share in God's glory, back from our golden chain there in Romans 8, 29, and 30. These are the vessels of mercy that will inherit eternal glory. Well, we know that God's plan is incapable of failing in that regard from Romans 8. That chain, again, every one of those verbs is aorist. So, and they're indicative, so they are the mood of reality. But more importantly, God is the subject of every one of them, and he makes certain that they get fulfilled. He never relies on the weakest link in the chain, us, in order for his sovereign plan to be fulfilled. Because he knows we would never be able to perfectly fulfill his plan. That's why we need a Savior, last time I checked. And that's why he sent one. Well, seven, the way verses 22 and 23 are constructed, make it clear that the emphasis of Paul's theology is on the mercy of God. That's why I think the Chi is offensive there, because he's introducing the main purpose, which is the abundance of his glory on vessels of mercy. However, Paul's theology never eliminates the wrath of God from the human equation. That alongside the wrath of God, every day there is this mercy of God as well. And again, on people that don't deserve it. None of us do. Nobody has ever earned God. Even Moses, the great lawgiver of Israel. He was told, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. And so Moses requests something special from God. And God tells him, No, you can't see my glory. You can't see my face and live. Not going to do that. Well, 9, as several have noticed, well, actually, point 8 here, the purpose clause in verse 23 is to be construed with the main verb of verse 22. Now, that main verb is endured. What if God endured with much patience, even so he could make known? And that's exactly what the idea is. He's putting up with this down here all the time, because he, alongside all this, he has a revelation that's going on, a revelation of himself, that the vessels of wrath don't get, but that the vessels of mercy who were there do get. And those who want to get it, at least in that sense. Because for vessels of mercy, we have to include all believers, even those who are negative and never learn God's plan or do anything else, so they get saved, though. And they're vessels of mercy. But he really wants to bless them. That's his overall goal, is to bless the vessels of mercy with his glory, great glory. Now, if they don't avail themselves of that, well, it gets, once again, that's their volition, that's on them. It's available. And so if they don't avail themselves of it, you know, if I were to tell people, you know, this is the amazing thing. If I were to tell people, we put a sign out front, free gold. And Sunday morning, 9:45 a.m., free gold. And do you think we could be able to fill this parking lot? I don't think you could get down Clark after a little bit. But again, those people who don't want the gold, you know, they're not going to get it. The gold of Bible doctrine, sound teaching. So here, it's to be construed, the purpose clause is to be construed with the main verb of verse 22. God endured the lifestyles of the wicked with such great patience, since the vessels of mercy would need time to make the adjustments to his plan. See, this is all pretty cool if you really stop and think about it. That God puts up with these people, and he knew he was going to have to do this, but he gets glorified while he's enduring these vessels of wrath. But at the same time, he's working in time with these vessels of mercy to even prepare them more fully for the glory that they can have. And of course, he prepared them beforehand because he knew he had a plan for them. He foreknew them, so he could do something beforehand with them. Those whom he didn't foreknew, well, just logically from the human perspective, you can't do anything about something you don't know about. And God just chooses not to. He chooses not to do anything for them. Well, 9, as several have noticed, it is not as though there is some fluctuation in the will of God. As if he wanted to show mercy on certain occasions, and on other occasions he wanted to show wrath. I've heard people discuss this about God's mercy and his wrath, particularly in terms as they relate to the Old and New Testament. And for some people, they almost have gotten the idea that somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God got saved. Because the Old Testament's just all wrath, wrath, wrath. I'm going to kill you. You're going to die. You're going to, you know, blah, blah, blah. The soul that sins will die. But if you read the Old Testament carefully, there's a lot about patience and mercy and all that there too. But grace is way more emphasized in the matter with the coming of Christ. Why? Because it obviously opened up a new era in the plan of God. It advanced God's plan in a significant way when the God-man came to earth, the light came, and the men rejected it then. Once Jesus Christ came, all mankind from that point on is on the hook. They can't say they didn't know. They can try to get around it many other ways, but they can't say they never heard about it. And that's another whole thing. Again, people worldwide, the gospel is penetrating. Even Paul talks about it in Romans 10. He said, essentially, by the time he writes in 57 AD, the gospel had penetrated many of the nations of the earth. But, of course, the Roman Empire facilitated this because you could readily travel. Now, it hadn't penetrated them all. I think Paul's engaging in a bit of hyperbole because he says their voice has gone out to the ends of the earth. Well, Paul still wanted to go to Spain because he believed the gospel hadn't been taken that far yet. That will come up here towards the end of this book. That he is intending a trip to Spain. But he uses hyperbole to say that, you know, the fact is the knowledge is out there. And that's really his point. The knowledge is available. If man doesn't avail himself of it, that's not God's fault. It's there. Here now for whatever, going on 27 years now, the knowledge of God's been available in Sarasota. But again, are people willing to pay the price to get it? And I don't think, again, I think we can safely say not too many are. Because it is a hard path, the Christian life. But alongside, and again, you've got these ironies in the Christian life. Because you've got a Christian life in which you have to suffer. And it's about suffering with the Lord. And paying the price. And being diligent. And rejecting the cosmos. And being rejected by them. And these types of things. But alongside that, there are blessings of grace and mercy and peace. Phase two, blessings in time. The potential to lay up reward in phase three through the opportunities to apply. And so again, he has to put up with these people. But again, it's not as though God wants to show wrath on certain occasions, mercy on the other. He always wants to show mercy. But the question is, what's he limited by? And it's not, he's not limited by himself. Because he has demonstrated himself to be a God of mercy. He's limited by what people will do and allow for. I mean, if God wants to show mercy, I mean, if I was a billionaire and I said, hey, look, I want to give you $1 million, I can't make you take it. I mean, you know, you can say, no, I'm not going to take it. Anybody here going to reject it, really? If I had $1 billion, say, you can have $1 million, you all right? Yeah. You wouldn't have to ask me twice, I can tell you that. But again, God wants to show mercy. Well, the construction, point 10, and that's the important point here, simply places the emphasis on the matter of God's mercy. However, in order to fulfill his plan to show mercy to some, the secondary purposes that were mentioned back in verse 22 have to be accomplished. Restraining his wrath and holding back his power to judge. So the vessels of mercy, in order to get where he wants them to go, he's got to endure all this other stuff while he's doing that. Which again just shows the greatness of God, once again, what he puts up with. But again, I didn't think most people, and I know I haven't tended to, but going through this, you can't help it, thinking about how much God endures just to see his plan fulfilled. The nonsense that he puts up with, the evil, the wickedness, and the rejection. Well, from the time of Adam, point 11, until now, God has held back his wrath against the billions and billions of vessels of wrath. None of those that have rejected God and his plan over the past 6,000 years have faced God's final indignation as of yet. They won't get that till the great white throne. And then they're not going to like it. They're suffering. They're seeing parts of God's wrath as they're there in Hades now and in torment. But they haven't seen the full manifestation of it yet. And even if you're an unbeliever and you're down there in Hades in torment, you know what? One thing you could always look forward to. Well, I'm going to get out of here at least for a little bit. Lake of fire. You don't have anything to look forward to. It is an eternity of depression and despair and misery. You have nothing to look forward to ever. No hope. All the things that govern what we call Christianity, that God offers freely, hope, love, peace, mercy, grace, all those things will be gone in the lake of fire. None of it. People say, I'm going to go to hell. I saw a deal like last night, I think. We'll go to hell and be friends there. Yeah, no, you won't. You're not going to have any friends in hell. Loneliness is going to dominate hell. There won't be any friends. There won't be any fellowship. There won't be any love. Everybody will hate each other. Oh, that sounds like fun. It sounds like holidays at the relatives, you know. But no, that's going to be like that. It's going to be like the worst Thanksgiving you ever had for eternity. But they won't have anything to look forward to. No hope. No relenting of any of this. It's just going to be unrelenting, grinding, torture for all your eternity. And then with the despair of knowing that the only reason you're there was be your volitional choice not to accept God's plan. That you could have avoided all this. That's got to give people great grief to know that. I mean, you talk about the misery of knowing all I had to do was make one decision for Jesus Christ. That was it. And I could have avoided all this. People get into self-recrimination, and rightly so, and shame and all of that. Well, this is going to be eternal shame. Shame in knowing I could have avoided this. I could have stayed out of here, and I didn't. Well, They haven't, again, they haven't, as much as they've suffered there now, some of them, they've been there for thousands of years, some of them, they aren't, it's not like the lake of fire quite. It's bad. I wouldn't want to go down there to visit even. But the reality is, it's not as going to be as bad as the lake of fire. Well, 12, that is not to say that God has not yet leveled temporal judgments against sin and the sinners who commit them. As a matter of fact, Paul alludes to that there in Romans 1:18. He talks about it in a general way, that God's wrath is always being revealed. It's being revealed right now from heaven against every kind of ungodliness and every kind of unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is to say that they have not faced the final reality of the wrath of God at the great white throne. And the great white throne there, of course, Revelation 20 details that for us. We've seen those verses a number of times. Verses 10 and following, or 11 and following. And of course, Revelation 20:10 is critical to an understanding of the lake of fire in the first place. It's called the lake of fire and brimstone. Brimstone, the closest thing we would have to that is sulfur. So if you can imagine that rotten egg smell all eternity too. If they have olfactory, I mean, they've got to be fitted with a resurrection body of some sort that can endure all this forever, that it's never going to die. Their body can't be destroyed, and they're locked to this ever-dying body, unrelenting remorse and all of that forever, and they can't get away from it. But the clear thing here is that's important in terms of theology is the devil. Now, this is 1,000 years after he's bound. And he gets out for a brief period. We're not told how long. Doesn't take long. The devil was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are also. And it is clearly an adjunctive use of chi here, and it's clearly an indicative, and it's clearly present. That they are presently there. Now, they've been there for 1,000 years. The beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire back when Satan was bound. Second Advent, when Jesus comes to the earth and as a mighty warrior destroys these people. And the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And they're still there 1,000 years later. So the idea of annihilation is annihilated by this verse, to use a wordplay there. This verse destroys the idea that people are like dogs, and when they die, they just die, and they've had their life, and that's it, and they don't suffer, and they're just no longer conscious. But it's not as though a dog's sitting there conscious in the sense that you and I are conscious. I mean, he has no self-awareness. He's not thinking, picking a Rusty. My name is Rusty. I'm a this and that. I'm a dog, and I like this and I like that. I like a good sunset, a nice Chianti with some fava beans. And oh no, that's the Silence of the Lambs. Dogs are not, and animals, pet cats, all these things. They're not conscious like that. And when they die, they're gone. And they don't suffer. But humans, they're very different. They have souls, eternal souls, immortal souls. Everlasting would be better because they weren't souls from eternity past. But when they came into being, from that point on, they're everlasting. You can't destroy them. Other than an eternal destruction in the lake of fire. That's how you destroy it. But then it doesn't cease to exist. It doesn't ever become, it doesn't go out of existence. Here again, they will face the final wrath. The lake of fire is where they get this. 13, there is a similar idea found in the parable of the tares, in which the landowner exercised patience and allowed the wheat and tares to exist side by side until the time when he would separate them at the harvest. Matthew 12 is that parable. Matthew 13. 24 through 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowners came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?' How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. You destroy the crop. You don't want to do that. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first bind up the tares, gather up the tares, and bind them into bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. And the parable briefly explained is this. The kingdom of heaven, the man is God, who sowed the good seed in his field. The good seed is the word of God. And in this case, the word of God specifically as it produces believers. That when people believe the doctrine of the gospel, the good seed here is a reference to those who become believers. And who have to obviously go through stages of growth, just like wheat does. So the wheat represents believers. And the tares represent the enemy is Satan. And he sows false believers or unbelievers in among local churches, among believers. They look like, and tares look a lot like wheat in the initial stage, except they don't produce any fruit, no grain. And so, but then as they get bigger and bigger, you see the differences between them. The more those differences come into great contrast. Just as the longer this goes on, the more the differences between the positive believer and the negative unbeliever get greater and greater and greater. If the positive believers are advancing in doctrine, the negative unbeliever is going nowhere. If anything, he's regressing to whatever he is or will be. So the enemy came, and he basically tells them, no, don't go out and try to root up the tares. Just leave them alone, and then at the harvest, we'll sort all this out at the harvest. And this is a reference to, again, the judgments of God at the end of human history, where could be applied to the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Wheat and tares, sheep and goats, both represent a similar idea. The goats represent the tares. The wheat is correspondent to the sheep. And they're separated. And this is one of the things you see. At the end of it all, you know, over the years, I mean, I've tried not to harp on it too much, but the doctrine of separation is so critical because you go out there and you get involved with these people. And at the end of it all, God's going to separate you from them anyway because they're going into a different destiny if they're unbelievers. And even if they're negative believers, there may be a separation in phase three that you might not expect. For the really positive, adjusted believer, having a high level of glory may not have a lot in common with the negative believer, the believer that was negative in time. And this separation, this distinction, is going to be made for all eternity. So this is, again, we're headed towards a final, ultimate separation. Everything's going to be divided out. Well, 14, in that particular parable, the emphasis is on the fact that the intervening in judgment, immediately in judgment, would potentially cause damage to the wheat crop. Well, when you see God enduring with much patience, vessels of wrath, this is part of the reason why. If he destroyed all them, what would this world be like? How would we have distinctions? So God has wisdom behind all of this that we may not fully get at all times. Or maybe never. We'll still have eternity to learn about it, though, to figure it out if we're interested. So, potentially, this would cause damage to the wheat crop, which is analogous to positive volition, the vessels of mercy, in Romans. So, in certain ways, God has to let negative people kind of run their course. Because he's got to have time for the positive people to get where they need to be. To gain that full measure of glory that we can have, that all of us can have. Okay, well, our time is gone there, so we're going to have to stop there for tonight. We will be ready to continue with this on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.